Welcome to the November 1st edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley continues his sermon series in the book of John. We're in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. And the sermon is titled, The Jesus Who Divides. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
As we come to our text this morning in John 10, I would like to just again express the gratitude from my family to all of you who have been so supportive of us through these last 6 months. This weekend marks 6 months since our son Clay was called home to glory, and he has been living 6 months in the presence of our King. And so we appreciate your support, continual support, and we appreciate your patience with us as we continue to heal and look to our Savior and rely upon one another. Rely upon all of you also for strength to carry on. So thank you. We come to a text this morning in John chapter 10. And I'll invite you to open your Bibles or turn in your devices. There may be a few pew Bibles you can find also if you're looking for one. Aside from another national holiday yesterday that we many celebrate, there is also another holiday of sorts known as Reformation Day. And in fact, in 2 years, we'll mark the 500-year anniversary of Reformation Day. That is when Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, if I'm right on my history, I believe that's the right date, nailed the 95 Theses to the doors of the church in Wittenberg, and which sparked what we call a reformation. It was really a revolution. It was in the name of promoting and protecting the name of Christ and the purity of his doctrine. And so the Protestant reformers like Luther, John Calvin, and others stood against the abuses, against the lies, against the deception, and the myths that existed in the church at the time and were existing in the culture because of what the church was saying. And what was the result of this stand that they took? You can think of Luther's own words, "Here I stand and I can do no other," he said. And he meant standing on the word of God and the testimony I have. That's all I have, he would say. I can do nothing else but this, I'm bound, he would say. And what was the result of these men who stood on the truth against the lies and abuse? The result was division. Division in the church. I want to ask this morning if there are abuses, lies, deceptions, and myths that exist in our church today, and I'm speaking of the church at large, although we can certainly be susceptible to these abuses, lies, myths, deceptions. But let us think for a moment as we look around at the global church, at the church in America even, where do we find these? And I'm going to suggest some possibilities, and I'm not saying that these are all the myths or that these even are the myths. I'm simply asking the question for us to consider. One possibility could be the idea that we as the church should strive for peace at all costs, meaning that we should try to get along with everyone no matter what. Is this a myth? Could it be that we at times, in striving for this idea of peace at all costs, sacrifice the very message that brings us peace with God? Another similar one is the idea that Christians should only speak the truth at the right time and in the right way. Sort of like there's a time for truth and then there's a time to just kind of hang out with people. I'll ask this question, is it possible that truth is being sacrificed on the altar of the false gods of timing and manner? Another myth that could possibly be that as I look out, I see, is this idea of feelings, that the church should be driven by our feelings, that our feelings should drive our practices. The way we do things in the church should be driven by how those things make us feel. That our felt needs should take precedence over real needs. The idea of wanting to feel a certain thing when we come to worship and to study. And if we don't feel what it is that we're looking for, then we feel like the church is at fault or the message is at fault. We could possibly see another one similar to that, is that the way to win people's hearts is to entertain them and make them feel good about Jesus or make them feel good about themselves. Is this a myth? Is it a myth that is, I've heard sometimes said that Christians should not confront sin? That confronting sin is not loving people. Where in the Bible do we find this, though? Is this a myth? As we look to our Savior, we must ask ourselves these questions. Is this the approach he took? Was he more concerned about felt needs or real needs? Was he more concerned about not offending someone rather than speaking the truth, albeit in a very loving way? Did he seek to make people feel comfortable about themselves? You know, sort of going to the Jewish religious leaders, the ones who were we could call them the pastors of the church, you might say, and did he say, hey, great job shepherding God's people. How about a group hug? Is this what he was doing with the leaders of the day? Well, let's see, and we can see by the reaction of the leaders of the day some of what was going on. But let's take a closer look into John 10. We come into the passage at the end of the seventh discourse in John's gospel, where Jesus has given us a teaching, and so we see what happens as a result of this teaching. And so we are going to read verses 14 through 21 in John chapter 10. And I would invite you, if you're able, to stand with us and with me. And we come in the middle of Jesus' discourse, and so he is speaking as John records now. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Amen. What do we see happening in response to what we have been in for the last two or three weeks? I'm failing to remember right now. For a little while, 3 weeks, 4 weeks maybe, these wonderful, glorious, compassionate words of the Good Shepherd. And what do we see happen as a response? There is schism in the church. That's the word division is in Greek is where we get our word schism. And this is in the church, the leaders of the church and those who follow them, the Jews, and they're dividing. In fact, this is the third time in John's gospel where we see that the teachings of Jesus cause division. How is this? How is it that the shepherd who came to bring peace on earth between God and man causes so much division among men and women, and even more often than not, division within the church? We're going to examine three aspects of this division. And you can look to the sermon notes to see the headings for this. The case for division, the cause of division, and the cure for division. Is there a biblical warrant for the idea that division is sometimes necessary and good? Let's look from a general standpoint to a specific standpoint for a minute. Generally speaking, the Bible teaches that there will be division in this world and that God is the cause of the right kind of division. In a minute, I'm going to say a word about what kind of division this is not. But consider with me a few passages. You can look to Isaiah 8, if you'd like, or I'll just quote from there. And we hear this prophecy about the Lord of hosts, verse 14, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this verse gets quoted again in 1 Peter 2. It gets quoted in Romans. And many, going on in Isaiah 8 and verse 15, many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. We even see when Simeon blessed Christ Jesus when he was holding him as a babe, the child, and his mother. And he said in Luke 2 and verse 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The Bible speaks about that there will be division over Christ. Generally speaking, now even look specifically, and we've read from one passage a few minutes ago this morning, Jesus himself in his own teachings taught of this division. Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Luke 12 and verse 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather schism, rather division. And then he goes on, it's very similar to Matthew 10, I won't read the rest of it. How does this work exactly? You know, we think we're coming into, I think now that we're November 1, we can start talking about Christmas, right? Is that fair game? In our house, it's been Christmas time for a month. We've been having the music on. But how do we reconcile the message that we sing of at Christmas? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. While we're hearing Jesus within his own words saying, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. I came to bring a sword. How do we put these two together? How do we be faithful to both of them at the same time? It is clear that there is a case for the right kind of division, and we ought to see this principle that when God causes division, it is necessary and it is good. So the logical next question then is, why in the world is there division? And how does God bring it about? See, understanding the cause will help us understand what kind of division we're talking about and what we're not talking about. You look to our text in verse 19, and we have some words that tell us what we're looking for here. Verse 19, there was again, this is the third time John records, a division among the Jews, because of these words. Because of the words of Christ. There is division, schism, because of what Jesus said. His message, his teaching. What are these words? Ask yourself this question. Are these harsh words? Are these unloving words? Are these cruel words? Are they lacking compassion? Are they lacking grace? These schismatic words? You can go back through the passage and read some of these words in John 10. In verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I like these words. Go down to verse 16. I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Verse 18. No one takes it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge or this commandment I have received from my Father. Now we sit here today and we're encouraged by these words. Wonderful words. And yet we see that there's a polarized response. There's no middle ground in response to Jesus' teachings. Some of them respond in verse 20 and they're saying, this guy is crazy. He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? And then there's the other extreme. This can't be someone who's insane, someone who has a demon. How in the world can a demon open the eyes of the blind? How in the world are Jesus' words so polarizing? Could he have said something that would have not caused the polarization? You know, could he have found a better way to communicate it? You know, said it a little lighter, a little gentler, maybe, you know, spoken in a different language? I don't think so. I think that that's underestimating what's going on here. You see, consider what Jesus says about the religious leaders who do not hear the voice of the good shepherd and follow him. Well, that's one thing. He says that you're not hearing me. But it's more than that. Consider what he's saying about those who are not following the good shepherd. He's saying that, and those who lead them in particular, he's saying that they are thieves, robbers, whose purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. He's saying that those who do not follow the good shepherd are strangers to the flock. And in fact, those who are false shepherds, when they come into the flock flees away from them. They are hired hands who do not own the flock or care about the flock, and they run away when the danger comes on. They do not have authority from God. You see, the question that we must ask ourselves is the problem with the message that Christ gives, or is it with the man? You know, say it in another way. Is the cause of division the one who speaks the message of truth, or is it the one who hears it? You see, here's the principle that we ought to examine here and that we see coming out in these things, that the words of Jesus will affect every single heart. Every heart is affected by the words of Jesus. The question is, in what way is the heart affected? Because we're seeing here that there are two options. You see, you either see when hearing the words of Jesus, when gaining a greater understanding of who Jesus is by reading the scriptures, and let me make it clear that it must be from the scriptures. For if we are hearing about a Jesus that is not faithful to all of Scripture, then we are not hearing about Jesus. We're hearing about a false God that is made up of our imagination. And we're really good at that in our society. We're really good at creating a Jesus that everyone loves. Everyone loves. And we're seeing from here, not everyone is going to love Jesus. So why are we trying to do something that the Bible doesn't do? You see, when hearing the words of Jesus, there are one of two responses that it will have, and it affects every heart. Either one, the heart will be humbled and broken, or on the other hand, the heart will be hardened and bound up. Humbled and broken, hardened and bound up. Why is this? It is because of this reason. The message of Christ confronts sin. And we are sinners. The message of Christ confronts sin and we are sinners. There are two ways that when we look to how Jesus went about his ministry and the things he spoke against, the things he confronted in his ministry, we can summarize them into two categories. He confronted hypocrisy and he confronted idolatry. Both are sinful. And these are we can almost summarize. In fact, you look to the list in some of Paul's letters with all these sins, and he goes on and on and on, and he goes, this is idolatry. At the end of the day, when we sin, we are worshiping what we feel like we're gaining by disobeying God more than we're worshiping God. That's what sin is. It's rebelling against God, trying to do what we think is right in our own eyes. That's idolatry. Christ confronts idolatry, and he confronts hypocrisy. So let's stop for a minute and define hypocrisy and idolatry. I have found very, very helpful the words of a professor of mine from Covenant Theological Seminary, who's a pastor also. His name's Jimmy Agin. And in reading a book that he wrote called Imitating Christ, Being Like Christ, he brings out probably the best way of approaching what is hypocrisy that I've found. And so I'm going to explain a little bit about what he says briefly. He begins by saying that hypocrisy is we often think of it as a blatant contradiction between what someone claims to believe and how he or she actually lives, which is true in a sense. That is true. There is a contradiction that's happening. But he begins to say that there is a nuance here that we sometimes overlook, that we see in Scripture. So yes, there are those who outwardly say, I am so forth and so on, but inwardly they have, you know, some totally different opposite desire. I was trying to think of an example and I came up with this one. We have stray cats in our neighborhood and they drive me nuts. They spray my house. They get in my garbage can. They do all kinds of things that are just a nuisance. And so I find myself going outside trying to be really friendly to this cat, to get him to come close so I can then toss him off my property. Right? I really want to do something else, but for the sake of my children, I don't. You see, I have a scheming pretense, don't I? Really nice. Come here, kitty, kitty. Get out of here. I'm trapping the cat. That's all I'm about. We see this, the Pharisees do this in the Bible with Jesus. Try to trap him, you know, get him speaking a certain way, and then they're trying to trap him, right? That's what I would call the kind of hypocrisy, that scheming pretense. I'm consciously aware on my part that I am trying to play a role in order to get something to happen. The other kind of hypocrisy is total and complete blind ignorance. Here's the example, and I found this in Professor Agin's writings, and I'm just going to give it to you because I loved it. He said, blind ignorance, this type of hypocrisy is like the guy on the football field who's running the wrong way with the ball. He's going ever closer to the end zone, and he thinks he's actually doing his team a favor, while all the while completely oblivious to the fact that he's going the wrong direction. You see, blind ignorance is that the person is sincerely convinced that their spiritual expertise, their way of approaching God's purposes and helping God's people is the best, when in fact they're actually hindering God's purposes and harming God's people while all the time totally oblivious to the contradiction. That, I believe, is what explains the great, tremendous rise in the prosperity gospel. I believe that these preachers are totally ignorant to what they're doing. Think about Jesus. He says these words to the Pharisees, and he's speaking about hypocrisy, and he says, Luke 11 and verse 42, woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. You see, Jesus despises hypocrisy. Now we think for a minute about the tendencies that we have, hypocritical tendencies. And notice I say we, because we have them. The one is, and I'm going to give three, and again, I'm coming right out of Pastor Agin here because I think he's right on. He says one tendency is we have a selective obedience to Scripture. You know, we might, if James puts it like this, someone's going to come to you hungry and wanting to be fed, and you say, oh, let me pray for you, let me send you on your way, but you don't actually do anything. That's a selective obedience, isn't it? Selective obedience to Scripture. The second is use of godliness as a means to gain. So, for instance, you can tell someone, I'm going to use prayer again, tell a friend, hey, I'm going to pray for you, but really you're just wanting them to know that you're spiritual, right? That's using godliness as a means to gain. You want them to think of you highly, so you say, hey, I'm going to pray for you, but you really aren't going to pray for them. Or maybe you like to give generously, but you're really looking for a tax break. That's a use of godliness as a means to gain. A third, so we have selective obedience, use of godliness as a means to gain. These are hypocritical tendencies, brothers and sisters. The third is that an eagerness to criticize others combined with our ignorance of our own faults. Jesus calls it the looking at the speck in someone's eye but missing the log in your own eye. We're really good at this. How can we be like Christ? How can and know that Christ confronts this sin? That this is why the division happens, because there's a confrontation of these hypocritical tendencies. Agin gives this answer, and I love it, and I'm going to tell you what it is. He says, rather than giving in to the sinful temptation to condemn others who show signs of hypocrisy, so rather than giving into that temptation and say, oh, there's a hypocrite, oh, there's a hypocrite, oh, there's a hypocrite, we ought to, he says, guard against hypocritical tendencies in our own lives and extend mercy to others who are being mistreated or misled by hypocrisy. See, when we do so, we're actually going to call out the hypocrites without actually calling them out. Examining ourselves, how am I doing having these tendencies, and then extending mercies to others who are being misled. Mercy meaning giving them the truth, praying for them. Jesus confronts this in us. The other is that Jesus confronts idolatry, which hypocrisy is a form of idolatry. He confronts idolatry. Idolatry is this. It's making something other than God your ultimate thing. Trying to find satisfaction in something other than God. Delighting more in created things or people rather than ultimately delighting in the Creator. This is idolatry. There are three big idols that Jesus confronts as we look, and you can find these in the Gospels. He confronts wealth. He confronts status, reputation, and he confronts the cares of life. That these are the idols that we get wrapped up in. You know, what's funny is 2,000 years later, and these are still the biggest idols that we deal with. Wealth, status, and the cares of life. And as I've mentioned already, we struggle in our society, in our culture, with trying to make the every Jesus that every single person will get along with, and so we create a God of our own imagination, which is idolatry. You see, the problem is not the message of Christ. The problem is us. The problem is sin in us. In the words of Jesus, confront us in our sin, in our hypocrisy, in our idolatry. And this is why his words cause so much division. You see, when the words of Christ fall on the ears of the hard-hearted, those who remain in unbelief, the words only serve to harden the heart more. Naturally, the hard-hearted person will not accept the message of Jesus, no matter how nicely it's stated. The heart most does what the heart wants to do. You see, when hearing the message of Christ, the hard-hearted person will always say, this is crazy talk. Why listen to it? On the other hand, when the words of Christ fall on the ears of the humble, the words divide the heart, convict the heart, soften the heart even more. You see, both are divided. believer and the unbeliever are divided. The unbeliever is divided in the sense that they reject it. The believer is divided in their own heart. That cutting away of the flesh even more. The humble person receives the message of Christ, though as painful as it might be, and it's often very painful. It's painful when you're told that you're wrong. I think of many times throughout my married life, I married 14 years to a wonderful woman. And one of the things I love about my wife is she calls me out every time I make an idiot of myself. And every time she does so, I used to say, why didn't you wait for a better time to tell me that? It was never a good time for me. Why didn't you say that in a nicer way? It was never nice enough for me. The truth is never going to be something that makes you feel good when it contradicts the way you've been behaving. It's why we read in Revelation, John is supposed to, he has this vision and he takes the scroll, the Bible, and he swallows it and it's sweet as honey, but then it's bitter in his stomach. See, there's great joy and delight in the Word of God, but because we are sinners by nature, it's painful too. And there's a dividing, a cutting away. And so the humble person receives this message, though painful as it might be, and says, thanks be to God. Thank you through Jesus Christ saving me from this body of death. Let's think for a few moments about a few words of application. And then we're going to get to the final point, the cure, which will be the briefest of all the points. The reality of division with the world. That's what we're speaking about. That the truth is this, that peace with God means division with the world. Peace with God means division with the world. But let us not think that peace with God means that we are not to be in the world. So first, let us accept and acknowledge that we need the message of Christ in our lives. And then secondly, we ought not to be surprised or worry when the world objects to our message, when we speak the message of Christ. We ought not to be surprised or worry when standing on the truth of God's word brings us ridicule, scorn, persecution, and difficulty in this world. That's what's going to happen. Jesus says so much in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then in 1 John 3, verse 13, John says, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. There will be division with the world because of the truth of the gospel. We ought not to be surprised about it. We ought not to let the false notion of peace at all costs or a sense of false harmony sacrifice or compromise the message of Scripture. You see, when we begin avoiding and changing certain parts of the Bible, we give a foothold to the devil and we make ourselves to be idolaters. You know, there's some folks that I've been visiting with, some unbelieving folks in our community, and we got together, and I remember going into this first time, we were going to talk about what we believe as a church. They were curious, and I remember sitting down with them, and I was a little nervous because I knew I was going to get questioned about the big ones, you know, what do we believe about marriage and gender roles and what do we believe about who is to marry? I thought we would get asked questions about, I got asked about the Lord's table. Who is allowed to come to the table? These kinds of questions. And I was nervous because I knew I'd get asked these questions. And I wanted to present the truth, but do it in a loving way. And so and sure enough, they came throughout the conversation. These questions came. And by God's grace, I was able to calmly just say, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what we believe. We believe that marriage is designed by God for one man and one woman. We believe, I think I asked about abortion too, we believe that abortion is killing. We believe that the table is for those who profess faith in Christ. And as I calmly shared these truths, not with any intention on my part of trying to persuade them, just giving testimony to the truth. They received it like this. Okay, thanks for being honest with us. And our relationship goes on. You see, we ought not to change the message. If I went into that going, hey, I got to convince these people to come join our church, I might have shied away from talking about these things that I knew they might have a problem with. If we are confident that this is the Word of God and that it is our only authority for faith and for life, we ought not to be ashamed of it. And we ought to know that it will cause division with those in the world. So the question that remains is this: how is there to be any unity if the words of Jesus cause such division? Well, the unity is in Christ. It's in His message, and it's in His mission. We see in Ephesians that Christ breaks down the wall of hostility between different types of people, and we can be unified in Him. We can be unified in His message. We can be unified in the truths that the Reformers fought for so long ago, that Scripture alone is our authority, and we are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone, by His grace alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the gospel message we ought to be unified around. That's the hill we should die on. And therefore, if that's the message, then we ought to have a unified mission. You know, the great gospel mission: go ye therefore into the world, making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's our unity, church. Gospel message, gospel mission. Now let's think about, for one last point here, how are we to live in the world, unified in our message and our mission, knowing that the world will be divided around us and will not like the message we have, will scorn us because of it? This is probably the point that I have been the most greatly convicted about. You see, though trusting and proclaiming the message of Christ, which is part of our mission, trusting it and then proclaiming it, will mean division with the world, but it is precisely the message of Christ that the world needs to hear. Right? And so, we ought to, though divided with the world, proclaim the message to a world in speech and in life by, as Jesus says, letting our light so shine among men that they may see our good works, our good deeds, and give glory to the Father. You see, it is through the way that we extend mercy, compassion, and love to our community, to our neighbors, to our hurting world, that the world sees us, the ones who they stand against, and they say, wow. Tim Keller says that he puts it like this: it's being offensively attractive. The message offends people, but we're attractive because we're loving them while we know that they're offended by us. And it's really not us they're offended with, they're offended by Jesus. You see, can we speak in such a way that we speak the truth while at the same time we are sitting down next to a person asking how they're doing? How can I pray for you, even though I know you don't agree with anything I'm saying about the Bible? See, how are we able to do this? Consider the Good Shepherd, who, despite the opposition, despite the shame, despite the scorn, despite the willing sacrifice that he made, allowing men to nail him to a cross, he stayed the course, considering it a joy to glorify the Father by doing His will. His love for the Father drove Him to the cross, where He saved sinners by laying down his life and taking it up again. And our ability to stand in the face of opposition, to stand firm on the truth of the word, is entirely wrapped up in our love for Christ. Knowing who we are in Jesus. Being reminded, as we sang this morning, of who we are in Him. More than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from His love. That we are sheep who have a good shepherd who knows us and leads us and protects us and provides for our every need. You see, this was His message, and it brought division. And it divides even our own hearts. And I ask this morning, is it your message? Is it yours? Let's pray together. Father, we ask for you to divide our hearts. Lord, we pray that as we stand divided from the world around us, that our response would not be to run in fear, but our response would be to boldly go. Loving as we have been loved, showing mercy as we have been shown mercy, enduring all kinds of evil patiently for the glory of Christ and for the greatness of His kingdom that He is bringing from heaven to earth as He makes all things new. This we pray and plead this morning in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.